Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 4.
Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same intention. For whoever suffered in the flesh is finished with sin, so as to live the rest of your life, no longer by human desire, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revelry, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They're surprised that you no longer wish to join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. But they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed, even to the dead, so that though they have been judged in the flesh, as all of us are, they might live in the spirit as God does.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks should do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength God supplies, so that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing in Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled by Christ, then you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Yet let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even a mischief maker. But if any of you suffer as a Christian, do not consider it disgrace, but glorify God, because you bear this name. The time for judgment is beginning with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those who suffer in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good.
This is the word of the Lord. In the NBC sitcom Parks and Recreation, there resides in the town of Pawnee, Indiana, a small group of people called the Reasonableists, or Zorpies. And these people are members of a cult that follows Zorp the Surveyor. Every few years, the Zorpies believe that Zorp the Surveyor is going to destroy the world. And so they come to the parks department to apply for a permit so they can hold an all-night vigil in the park on the eve of that final day. As you can imagine, they are something of a joke in the parks department. Ron Swanson, the rather gruff head of the department, has no qualms about taking advantage of this group. Their ceremonies require the playing of flutes. And so Ron, a skilled woodsmith, makes and sells them flutes at exorbitantly high prices, which they are quite willing to pay him because they don't think they'll need money the next day. It's a good scheme. And every year, the next day comes around with no sign of Zorp or mass chaos and destruction, and so the Zorpies go home, and their leader studies the signs again and then pops back into the park's office the next day to say, oh, We actually had it wrong. It's going to be this day. We'll see you in a couple years. And everyone in the office has a good laugh at the Zorpy's expense, and life goes on. We all tend to react to people who claim that they know the date that the world will end with some level of scorn and derision and laughter. The world can only be ending so many times before it becomes a bit of a boy cried wolf situation. And after centuries now of publicized proclamations of doom, we greet such predictions with eye rolls and oh brothers. But I think beyond the dubiousness with which we greet these predictions, we're also a little dubious, a little skeptical about the very idea of a judgment day. The traditional biblical description of the apocalypse as being some cataclysmic event that involves a wrathful God judging the people doesn't sit well with us. This used to be very much the norm, right? Pastors would bang their fists on the pulpits as they preached about fire and brimstone, trying to instill a holy fear in the hearts of their parishioners. And while that may not have been the best way to encourage Christians to live holy lives, I wonder if we haven't swung so far in the opposite direction that now we can't imagine a God who judges at all. And we have this idea, maybe subconsciously, that there won't be all that much for God to judge when he does come. Because we're pretty sure we're well on our way to making the world a pretty good place all by ourselves. Thank you very much. The theologian Scott McKnight says that in the West particularly, we have this inherent belief in the myth of progress. Right? And it is true that we have made exceptional progress over the last 100 years, 50 years, 10 years, when it comes to technology and devices and infrastructure, right? Just look at how quickly the COVID vaccine was developed, and you know that we are leaps and bounds ahead of where vaccines were even 5 years ago. The trick, though, the problem, is that we translate our optimism about technology to the social and moral realms. As we make progress with computers, so we believe that we will make progress as a society, that we will become better people, that we will be able to weed out everything we don't like and change culture so it looks utopic, making tweaks and adjustments to institutions and people, until one day we will wake up and discover that we live in what McKnight calls the celestial city of optimistic dreams. The Lord will descend, he'll take a look around, and will declare, "Well done, good and faithful servants. There's nothing left for me to do here." It sounds crazy when we say it out loud. But I genuinely believe that the church has been influenced by this optimism. And that we then read the biblical accounts of the end times with a much different mindset than Christians of last century or three centuries ago, and certainly the Christians that Peter is writing to in this letter. Those Christians had no such delusions that human nature was going to change for the better on its own anytime soon. They had no visions of a grand utopia where all would dwell in harmony together this side of the new creation. They were, after all, being persecuted by the very people with the power to change things for the better. They knew all too well the fickleness of the human heart and the ease in which it turns towards sin and evil. And so for these Christians, it was so important to know, to believe that the end times were both imminent and would bring about a reckoning, would be a day of judgment. And this understanding of the end times as being both imminent and a day of judgment would have been really familiar and comfortable for them. The Jewish people had long lived with a sense that the next big thing, whatever anyone prophesied, that that would be the event to usher in the last days. And when that didn't happen, the people didn't accuse the prophets of being wrong and roll their eyes. They simply accepted that no human could understand God's timeline. And so they moved to the next big thing, which meant that they lived in this constant state of anticipation of the last days. And all throughout Scripture, right, these last days are described as being days of judgment. The prophet Joel writes, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." On that day, God would return to his earth to judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. His justice and righteousness and holiness would stand in judgment, in opposition of all that was unrighteous and unjust and unholy. Even believers would have to give an account for how they had lived in light of God's commands. So when Peter writes to these churches, as he does in verse 7, the end of all things is near. The people would not have scoffed at him or rolled their eyes. They would have nodded, particularly given the understanding at that time that the death and resurrection of Jesus had in fact ushered in the last days. The present was the end. And the end was a process that would culminate in that final judgment day. And so our present is an end that goes on, culminating in the last days. And so how we live in our present should be shaped by that knowledge, by that expectation, by that hope that we have that Christ will return and will establish his new creation, the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And so what Peter does in verses 7 to 11 is he offers the church a picture of what the community of Christ followers should look like as it lives in the last days. He gives four different instructions, and his first is to pray. Be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Theologian Joel Green says that the double verbs in this verse, be serious and discipline yourselves, emphasize a need for a sober awareness of the way things really are. Instead of getting swept up in the dream of a celestial city built by our own hands, Christians are called to be realists about the human condition and the presence of evil and sin in the world. Called to be cognizant of the fact that we need God, that the world will only get better as a result of God's intervention. Because not only are we unable to live up to the expectations we might have for ourselves, my expectations for what a perfect world looks like might be very different from your expectations. And certainly, influenced as we are by a world that values excellence and aptitude and perfection, our visions of utopia as a society will almost certainly be in direct opposition to the kingdom of God, where the first are last, and the last are first, and the weak are made strong, and the humble are exalted, and the servant is made a king. Left to our own devices, the world becomes a place where the weak get left behind, and babies with Down syndrome are aborted, and people who make us uncomfortable are ostracized. We need God. We need his vision, his will to guide us. And so we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer orients us toward the kingdom. And to be a kingdom people, then, to be oriented around the will of God, is to be a people who love. Our society and the Greco-Roman society of Peter's day aren't all that different. Both are built on notions of rank and hierarchy and prestige. There are the haves and the have-nots. And we interact with people differently based on where they fit in the totem pole. Not so in the church. Grafted as we are into Christ, into the living stone who gave himself up for the church, each member of the church is given the status, the position of the lowliest servant. There's no hierarchy in the church, or there ought not to be. Those who have been Christians or members longest aren't valued more than new attendees. Those with clear abilities for leadership aren't more important than those who serve quietly behind the scenes. And those with whom we disagree or who make us uncomfortable can't simply be cast aside. This line, love covers a multitude of sins, is decently ambiguous. But most scholars think that Peter is saying, when you love one another, you become more patient, more understanding, and more forgiving. Henry Nouwen quotes an unnamed source in one of his essays who once said, "Community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives." Community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives. Community is not easy. But with love, the temperature gets taken down a couple notches. And instead of snapping easily or passing judgment, we extend to one another the benefit of the doubt and the desire to continue to work towards community together. Love doesn't excuse sin, but it does help us deal with sin better. Love and grace mean that sin doesn't get the last word. So, as people who live in anticipation of the full revelation of the kingdom, we are called to orient our lives towards that kingdom through prayer and to live in the love that is the marker of that kingdom. And third, as people who love, we are then called to be a people of hospitality. And fourth, of service. Both of these, of course, would have been and still are deeply countercultural. When Peter talks about hospitality, he isn't talking about throwing tea parties for your friends or hosting gala events to try and win favor from powerful people. True hospitality, imaged after the hospitality of Jesus, who gave himself entirely for the sake of the other, is to live with hands and hearts wide open for the sake of the stranger and the other and the outcast. To give generously, to welcome people into our homes, into our small groups, into our sanctuaries, into our north halls. One writer for the Catholic Worker, a magazine about the plight of the poor and the outcast, wrote, "Hospitality is always resistance." Hospitality is deeply countercultural because hospitality recognizes the dignity in each person, the worth in each person, the image of God in each person, and then makes space for that person right next to us. Hospitality never asks the question, "What can this person do for me?" It always asks the question, "What can I do for others?" And so Peter offers his final exhortation. Use your gifts to serve others. And do so in such a way that glorifies God. Don't rely on your own strength or use your gifts to show off or establish your place in the pecking order. But through your words and your deeds, acknowledge that everything you have is a gift from God, so that in everything we do, we are pointing people towards God. Peter tells the church how to live, not because by doing these things we will somehow be able to usher in a utopia or shalom on our own, but because we believe that God is ushering in the new creation, that the kingdom of God will one day be revealed in all its fullness, but that it is already here in part. And we have been invited into the goodness of that kingdom, called to anticipate our future reality right here and right now. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ ushered in that next big thing. And now, by the power of the Spirit that remains with us, the church is to live with an eschatological, with an end times imagination, to be shaped right now by that which we know is true about the new creation. This isn't some vain effort to build up the celestial city of optimistic dreams. This is the invitation to live in hope, to be bold in our countercultural practices of love and hospitality and service, to be kingdom-oriented. So when is the end of the world happening? I don't know. And it doesn't really matter. It shouldn't make a difference if we believe the Lord will return in 500 years or next year or tomorrow. We are called to live with the same love, the same faith, the same imagination. Called to imitate the one who suffered and died for us. Called to be a community, to serve one another. Called to pray. Called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is our hope. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We praise you for spring sunshine, for daffodil greens, for bird song, for vaccines and successful surgeries, for colorful chalk drawings on sidewalks, for neighbors who stop to chat, for people who love us at our best and at our worst. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Turn our hearts towards you and your kingdom, God. Shape our thoughts and our attitudes that they might be in line with yours. Help us to see people as you see them, to welcome others as you welcome us, to love deeply and without limit. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need, God. Healing and hope and joy and peace. Help us to see everything that we have as a gift from you and to live in grateful obedience and love. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When we go astray, God, call us back to you. When we turn our backs on you and think we can go it on our own, go before and beside us. And when we are wronged, help us respond out of the grace that we have received. Help us to live in love. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The world pulls us in so many directions, God. We are told to look out for ourselves first, that there is safety in power and prestige, that we will be happy if only we can reach the next big thing and then the next. Hold us fast, God. Point our feet in the right direction. Show us how to love. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Keep our gaze fixed on you. Make our lives a doxology as we wait for the fullness of your kingdom to be revealed. And in these days of Lenten waiting, as we anticipate the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that moment which would change the world forever, may your blessing be upon us. Set his example before us, that we may follow him in willing obedience, learn his gracious humility, and be filled with his love and spirit of self-sacrifice, learning the lessons of a life pleasing to you and helpful to our neighbors. All this we pray through him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.